As has already been mentioned, we have a number of visitors with us this morning, some from this community and some from out of town. We certainly welcome all of you here with us. There are some bulletins that are left over from Wednesday night out on the table. If you didn't get one, I'd like for you to pick up one. There's a good article on the back and some items of interest. One of those is that we set our budget early in the year, anticipating that maybe contributions would climb enough to give us an average of, I believe it was $4,350, something to that amount. I don't remember the exact figure. But the fact is that already it has averaged that. So we rejoice in that and look forward to being able to undertake more work in the Lord's vineyard that will challenge us further in the giving of our means. We had over 200 present Wednesday night, which is an item that I think is of interest, and I hope that we can continue to grow in our attendance, not only in the Sunday morning service, but in Sunday evening and Wednesday and other classes and special services that are announced. I'd like to mention that last Sunday night, I had a call from a fine young member of the congregation stating that she had never worked in a congregation where there were elders, and there were just some things about elders that she didn't understand. Well, I suspect some things about elders that none of us understands fully, but we're growing in our understanding of those things, and I appreciated her call so very much. It just occurred to me that it had been some time since I had discussed that matter publicly in the pulpit here. So tonight we want to look at what the New Testament says about elders in the church. Obviously we'll not be able to cover the whole subject, but I'd like for us to give some attention to the basic information that is given there in the Scriptures. I will be away this week. I'm leaving tomorrow afternoon for a meeting in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, and it'll be gone through next Sunday. Brother Paul Griffin, one of our elders, will be speaking Sunday morning. Doug Davidson, who preaches for the church in Athens, Georgia, will come over and speak for us on Sunday night. And I hope that not only Brother Paul, but Brother Doug next Sunday evening will have a good hearing. He's a good man doing a good work over there. And it's good for us to be acquainted, I think, particularly with one who's preaching in the city where our state university is located. And it's because from time to time there are students going that way, and it's good for us to be acquainted, especially, I think, with the church in that community. I think there's absolutely no doubt that the most remarkable event in the history of the world took place about 1991 years ago, when the Son of God, the Creator, along with His Father, came into this world and lived among men for about 33 and a half years. And it's interesting that the life of the Son of God did not center in Rome, which was the capital of the world at that time, nor in Alexandria, the second greatest city where learning was centered, where you might have expected a teacher to choose to live, nor in any of the other great cities, even Jerusalem. But his life really centered up around a little lake and in a fishing village by the name of Capernaum. It would have been interesting for any of us, I think, to have lived in Capernaum. Can you imagine yourself as a resident of that city to know that this Jesus, who was being talked about all over the country, was actually making his home in Capernaum after he had left Nazareth? The first thing that we probably would have heard about would have been a miracle that he performed over in Cana, turning water into wine. But we know it was heard about in the city of Capernaum because there was a nobleman there who had a son that was sick and near death. And he went all the way over to Cana to get Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus healed his son even at a distance. And that child was healed in Capernaum, though Jesus was still over in Cana. And he was healed at the very moment that Jesus said he was healed. This would certainly get around the village quickly. But it wasn't very long till Jesus showed up there one Friday afternoon. And he found some fishermen out there on the lake. And they were fishing. And he had them to cast their nets out, and they took in a large draft of fishes. Then the next morning he was in the synagogue. And in the synagogue the service was interrupted by a man who had a demon. And the normal person had no idea what to do in a situation like that. The whole service was disrupted. But Jesus spoke to the man, and the demon came out. And after the synagogue service, Jesus went home with Peter. And Peter's wife's mother was sick almost at the point of death. But Jesus raised her up instantly, and she was able to serve them immediately. There wasn't much going on during the afternoon, but word could sure travel. It was the Sabbath day and no work was to be done. But as soon as the sun was down, people just poured to the house of Peter. There were people with paralysis, and there were people who were lame and couldn't walk. There were people with all kinds of diseases and sicknesses. And Jesus healed every one of them. Next morning he was gone, but there's absolutely no question that he had left a great impact upon that little community. He came back a few weeks later, we don't know how long, and the people just thronged about him. And in one of the little houses there in the town, he was teaching, and there were so many people crushed into that little house that when some people brought a paralytic, four people on a blanket or a mattress, they couldn't even get in the door. And so they climbed up on the roof and took out some of the tiles and let that man down. And Jesus, well, first said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he healed this paralytic who had even to be carried, the only way he could possibly get to the place where Jesus was. And then there was a centurion, a Roman, who was stationed there in that little village. A centurion who had a servant that was at the point of death. And he went to Jesus and found Jesus, and Jesus said, "Your servant lives." And the servant came back, they came back and found the servant was healed. And then there was a woman that had had an issue of blood for many, many years. Doubtless known throughout the village that she was not well. She was sick. And as Jesus was passing along, she touched his garment and was immediately made well. Jesus was in Capernaum and in the area. And the people were eager to hear him, to see him. And he got in a little boat and went across the corner of the lake. So a large number of the people from Capernaum and Bethsaida walked around on the shore. They could see that little boat out there, and they walked around the shoreline and met him over there and heard him teach for a period of time. But they began to get hungry, and they hadn't any food. But Jesus found a little boy with five loaves and two fishes and fed the whole multitude. 5,000 of them ate of those five loaves and two fishes. Next day when Jesus came back to Capernaum, they were seeking for him. And they went out and listened to him for a little while. A little bit later, the tax collectors caught Peter, who lived in that area, Bethsaida. They caught Peter and said, you owe the tax, you owe some tax. And he, did your master pay the taxes? He said, "Yes, my master does." "Well, he owes it too. So you go and tell him that." And Peter went and told him and said, "I told them, yes, you paid the tax." Well, Jesus said, "Peter, I really shouldn't have to pay this tax. It was a temple tax, and God was the Father for whom this tax was given." And Jesus said to Peter, does a king take taxes from his own son or from strangers?" Peter said, "From strangers." But Jesus said, we don't want to cause them any difficulty. You just go out and catch a fish, and you'll find a coin there, and you'll go pay the tax for you and me both. Peter went out and took a hook. He didn't take his net that time. so that he could just go through each fish he found, maybe eventually find a corn. He took a hook, brought in one fish, in that one fish's mouth, there was a coin that was exactly what was necessary to pay the tax for himself and for Jesus. You talk about a little town that had opportunity to observe marvelous things. And in addition to these miracles, even to hear the teaching that Jesus did, oh, what opportunities they had and what opportunities we would have had if we had had opportunity to live in Capernaum at that time. But you know, just a lot of the people in Capernaum and Bethsaida, it was a little town right close by, they didn't accept Jesus. Some of them said, why, he's from Nazareth. Did any prophet come out of Nazareth? And some others said, well, we followed him the day after he fed the 5,000, and he wouldn't even feed us. We wanted some more food, and he wouldn't feed us. Instead, he started teaching something about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And who wants to eat a man's flesh and drink his blood? That's hard teaching. I don't know what in the world he was talking about. He's crazy. Some others said, have you noticed the kind of people he runs around with? He doesn't seem to choose to stay with the church people. He eats and drinks with those old sinful people. Those people that are just not really quite what they ought to be. And they said, we've been looking for a sign from heaven. I know he's healed the lame and made them walk and healed the blind and made them see and the deaf and made them hear, and he's cleansed lepers, but we want to see something up in the heaven. We want to see something really spectacular. Not these little things. And so they came around asking him for a sign from heaven. Well, Jesus was pretty well exasperated with them. In the 11th chapter of the back book of Matthew, Jesus had some things to say about these little cities where he had done his mighty works. He began to upbraid the cities. Verse 20 of Matthew 11. He began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now verse 21 of Matthew 11. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, Tyre and Sidon were very wicked cities. That's where old Jezebel had come from, who caused so much confusion and brought so much sin into the city of into the Israel. But Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable for them. Well, why? Because they've had so much less opportunity than you've had. And then he continues. He says in verse 23, you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I don't need to tell you about Sodom. What a wicked city it was. But Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for you. Why? You've had so much more opportunity than Sodom had. And yet you haven't repented. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, Jesus had some more to say along this line. In this chapter, he pictures a judgment scene. And he pictures the people of Capernaum and Bethsaida standing before him in judgment. And I get the idea that he says to them, why did you not repent? And you can hear them begin to make these very excuses. Well, this Jesus came out of Nazareth. Or this Jesus didn't do any great signs in the heavens. Or this Jesus associated with sinners and publicans and people like that. So we didn't accept him. This Jesus did preach things that we just couldn't really understand. They weren't in harmony with the times. They were all out of, they just weren't what we'd always been taught. But Jesus said in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And a deed greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Can't you picture that judgment scene? Here, these people there saying, we didn't believe Jesus because of he taught things were strange and wasn't what we'd always heard, and he wouldn't do signs from heaven and all that. And then these people from over here stand up and say, well, we repented. Well, who was your preacher? Jonah. Well, what kind of preacher was Jonah? Did you ever stop and think about that? Jonah was a preacher that didn't want to preach. He'd pretty well been forced to do it. He had done everything he could to keep from preaching. He didn't want to preach. He went to a city where he was a foreigner, with foreign clothes, no doubt, and foreign speech, and everything about him was different. He preached a completely negative sermon. Some folks, if they come and hear what they consider a negative sermon, don't want any more of that church. All they do is just put you on a guilt trip, scare you to death. All Jonah said was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's all he had to say. And he was glad of it. There wasn't any love in his voice at all. He was hoping those people wouldn't repent. He was going to rejoice when the city was just completely destroyed by God. That's the kind of preaching they got, but they repented. And here are these people who have heard Jesus with all of his love and with all of his promise of hope, with all of his compassion, with all of his kindness, with all of his healing, with all his miracles. They didn't repent. They didn't accept him. And then there's a woman that stands up over there. Who is she? She's the queen of Sheba. And she made a long, long journey to hear Solomon. Now, Solomon was a wise man. Solomon was outstanding in his time for his great wisdom. He had wisdom that God had given him. He had wisdom that he had obtained from searching out and from experience and from education and from association with people from other parts of the world. And you see a lot of his wisdom in Proverbs and in the history of his reign and the success with which he accumulated funds and money. And but what was he compared to Jesus? This woman had gone miles and miles, made a long journey over difficult terrain to hear Solomon. But these people had Jesus in their midst. And they walked off and left him, according to the 6th chapter of John. They just didn't want any more of his wisdom because they didn't like it. You know, it would have been a wonderful thing to live in the days of Jesus and to have lived in Capernaum and to see all the things that Jesus did. But it's a wonderful thing to live in Atlanta, Georgia in 1991 and have some of the great advantages and benefits that we have. How many Bibles do you have at your house? I got to think about how many I had, and I don't know. I've got a shelf in the office there. The books, they're supposed to be on the shelf. Some of them, if you've been in there, on the desk, and some you may find one on the floor. But I've got a whole shelf that's dedicated to different translations of the Bible. And up at the house, we've got old Bibles and new Bibles, and I think I bought about 25 or so that I found on sale for just 10 cents a piece or so, and I thought I can use those sometimes, so I brought them. They're up there in the office somewhere too. I guess we have at least 50 Bibles in our house. Now that may be a few more than some of you have, but I dare say some of you have that many in your house. And most every household in this part of the world will have one somewhere. They might have to hunt it, but there'll be a Bible somewhere, if nothing else, one that Grandma gave them when they got married, maybe. But how much do we read them? How much do we use them? Day after day, they go unused in many instances. And one of these days, we're going to stand before God in judgment, and He's going to say, did you read your Bible? Did you know what was in it? And we're going to begin to say, well, Lord, we were just so busy that we're just, you know, we needed to read the newspaper and we needed to watch the news on TV. And we, by the time you work 40 hours a week and do a little work in the yard and make some trips with your family and go to a few ball games when the Braves are winning, and by the time you do a few things like that, you know, there's just not much time for reading, Lord. And then I can just imagine somebody standing up over there. Who's that? That's King Josiah, a king. And for years, the law of the Lord had been lost, probably 80 years. And they came to him with a book which they told him was the law of the Lord that had been found when the temple was being cleaned and repaired. But Josiah said, well, I'm too busy now. I'm a king. I've got business. No, he didn't do that. He suspended all the state business and had the scriptures read to him. And he sat and listened. And as he listened, he realized that he was being, that the nation was being warned about the very things that were taking place, that they were being told that they would be destroyed. And he even a king, he tore his garments, concerned about what the law of the Lord had to say. And I think of the people in the days of Nehemiah, who tells of Ezra coming from over in Babylon to the Jerusalem where the city had been somewhat restored. And the indication seems to me to be that they hadn't had access to the law for a time. And Ezra came and he brought the word of the Lord, and the people gathered before the water gate, great multitudes, even with little children and others, and they sat all day long listening to the reading of the word of God. And I'm going to have to tell you that this lesson this morning was prompted in some measure by Gary Ogden's visit here last Friday night. One of the most moving presentations I have ever heard. He just returned from Eastern Europe, and he showed us slide after slide, not of the lakes and rivers and bridges, though we saw a little of that to give us a little bit of the feeling of the country, but slide after slide of large numbers of people gathered around a little table because they were giving away Bibles. And there was one lady who was in Bulgaria, as I recall, or Czechoslovakia, I guess it was. And she said, but do you have a Romanian Bible? And Gary said, I believe we do. He went back to the van and pulled out a Romanian Bible. She said, I've been trying to get a Bible all my life in Romania, and I have to come to Czechoslovakia to get one. There was a lady who was a professor of theology, would you believe, who never had had a Bible. They gave her a Bible. And there was a little boy who obtained a Bible, went home with his family. They gathered around for the first time in all of their lives for family Bible reading. And what joy they had as they read together the Word of God for the very first time. There was a security guard in the hotel who was so interested in what they were doing that he took off from the hotel. Gary said the Lord must have protected the hotel because the security guard sure didn't. But he took off from the hotel and showed them all around town and even got involved in handing out the Bibles. And he said, a year ago, I would have taken these away from you and destroyed them. Border guards who were confiscating Bibles a year ago actually asked for Bibles as they entered into the city and joyfully went off with their Bible and their correspondence course, which was always included with the Bible. And many of those courses now are coming back. The Bibles were precious to them. But we have Bibles in abundance. And to what extent are we using those Bibles as we should? Not only do we have Bibles, but as we discussed last Sunday, we have the marvelous privilege of fellowship. Isn't it a wonderful thing to gather with a group of people and admonish, teach and admonish one another? I was just thinking, as Joel led the singing this morning, I sure am glad Joel wasn't singing a solo. Aren't you, Joel? And I'm even gladder that I wasn't. We were all the combination of everybody joining together was uplifting, and it's so beneficial. And a prayer by yourself, we need to learn to pray in public, in private. It's a different kind of thing, but doesn't it mean something to you when there's a body of people? And I'm so thankful that over the years we've begun at the close of the prayer anyway to say amen. I hear a pretty good chorus of amens from the congregation when the prayer is completed. We can encourage one another. And in our Bible classes, I sit in the Bible class and I'm just so helped and instructed, even when I'm the teacher, by comments and observations that people in the class make that, I never thought of that. Why, that's an insight into that passage that had just totally escaped me and escaped all the commentators I'd even read. Even they didn't see what individual. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And yet, many times we get tired of the services. Sometimes we even make fun of, get up there and sing and sing and take a little pinch of bread, and a little, you know, just like I've been doing all through these years. And begin to think, well, it's just tradition. It's just a form. We ought to do something else. Well, what else would do be somebody else's tradition, somebody else's form? The question is there scripture for what we're doing? And if so, is God pleased? And is it meaning to us what we should? I think I've told you this, but there was a young man I was talking to not too long ago who said, I just sit back there and I just watch those people as they sing and take the Lord's Supper, and they're just going through a form. I said, that's your problem. You sit back and watching instead of being involved. This is not a spectator thing. It's something in which we're to be involved. And yet we so many times don't appreciate it and have to force ourselves together. And I can just almost hear us before God in judgment, and he's saying, why weren't you involved in the services? And maybe why were you so careless in your attendance? And why didn't you study the Bible lessons? And, well, Lord, there's just this problem and that problem and all these other reasons. But I think that in such a time, an Ethiopian might stand up and say, well, I became a Christian, and I had to go off down in Ethiopia all by myself, where there's nobody to sing with me, where there was nobody to pray with me as a Christian. There was nobody to sing with me. I just had to go alone. And I can think of old John, the apostle, out there on the island of Patmos, almost within sight of those churches in Asia that meant so much to him. But he's over there on an island, an outcast. And it's real interesting, exiled by the government. And it's real interesting to read his statement in Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He couldn't be with the saints, but oh, where his heart was. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I think also about one of the pictures that was shown to us. A young lady, a very intelligent young lady, spoke very good English, as the report was, who studied with them one day, and then the next day, and she was there the night, 2 days and a night, and they said, now we're going to have to leave tomorrow. She said, leave tomorrow? You've shown me all this. You've taught me all this.
And now you're going to all go off and leave me all by myself. What am I to do? Numerous individuals who would give anything in the world for the kind of opportunities we have, and yet they are isolated. And it's not just in Czechoslovakia and Romania, but there are people right here in this country who are isolated and don't have near the opportunities we have. I am always astounded when I go to places where the churches of Christ believe as we believe, or small number, scattered, to see how far people drive. I was over in Mississippi even a couple of weeks ago. There was one lady that drove three times to the meeting from 95 miles away. And I was up in Winston-Salem some years ago, and I remember that so very, very keenly, that we had several carloads that drove as much as 130 and 140 miles one way to get to the meeting, and some of them came more than once. We have meetings all around us, and we don't really take advantage of the opportunities that we have. But I must bring this to a close with one more observation. Those who have not obeyed the gospel have had so many opportunities. We've heard the truth over and over and over. Not only have we heard it preached from the pulpit, we have been taught it personally and privately. We have had, in many instances, family members that have encouraged us. Sometime not, but sometime we have. We have opportunities to meet and worship with people who would encourage and help us. There is no restriction of any kind in our country. Everything is convenient. We even have warmed water here, so that there's just no difficulty whatever in being baptized, even on a moment's notice, and garments that are already prepared so that we don't have to go home and get a change of clothes. Everything is so convenient, so easy. And yet we go day, week after week, and don't obey the gospel. And why not? Well, of course, there are a lot of things we can say. We can say that it's hard to live the Christian life. And we can say, well, I've got some friends that would kind of, they'd laugh at me if I did that. Or I might feel that I was being somewhat pushed by somebody else if I was baptized. Or I've got some habits that are very dear to me that I really don't want to give up. Or I just don't really feel like I have time today. I've got some other things I want to do, and Maybe another time I can take care of that. Excuse after excuse. One of these days, our last opportunity is going to pass, and we're going to stand before God in judgment. And God's going to want to know, did you accept the sacrifice of my son by going into the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection and baptism? Did you accept that? Well, no, Lord, I really didn't. Well, did you know you should? Did you know that he said he that believes and is baptized should be saved? Did you know that he said repent and be baptized for remission of sins? Did you know he said we're buried with him by baptism and raised to walk in newness of life? Did you know that? Yes, Lord, I knew that. Did you know he said except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God? Yes, Lord, I knew that. But, Lord, it just wasn't convenient. And we go through all these excuses. And then somebody stands up, in fact, a great crowd stand up and say, we were in Jerusalem on Pentecost. We didn't know what it was going to cost us. They'd crucified Jesus 2 months earlier because of his teaching, because they rejected him. And what would they do to us if we now accepted him? We didn't know, but we accepted just as soon as we learned what we ought to do, knew that he was the Son of God. And then Saul of Tarsus stand up and say, I knew what was going to happen to me. I'd been a persecutor. I knew they were going to persecute me. I knew they'd try to kill me. I knew my family wouldn't approve. I knew all my teachers would think I was crazy. I knew that. But But as soon as I saw that Jesus was the Son of God, I obeyed him immediately. And I think that there's some others that may very well stand up and judge us. This past week, the elders spent some time talking with Fred Newman on the phone. And I read some more reports from China. And I think about some people who have been baptized in China who have to be baptized secretly, knowing that when they meet, they're going to be constantly watched by the government. In fact, most of the members of the church have been called in specifically for questioning rather recently. But they go right on, and they obey the Lord, and they live for him, and are faithful not only in their acceptance of the teaching, but even in worshiping, though they have to find secret places in which to worship. And how are we going to explain our failure to obey the gospel? And I also talked on the phone to a brother who had been in Moscow, and he met a professor of English over there. And she gave them some directions, helped them to find their way around town, was so kind, and they said, "We're going to a place of worship on Sunday. Would you go with us?" She said, "Well, yes, I'd go with you." So they went to a place where a group of Christians were meeting. And the next Sunday, they were out of town, but she went on her own, by herself. And by Wednesday night, they came to talk to her, and she said, "I want to be baptized." She said, "All my life, I've been wanting to be just the kind of Christian you read about in the Bible, to be a part of the church that's in the Bible." And he said, "All I've seen has been this organized religion that is so far from what the Bible teaches." And Elena said, "I want to be a Christian." And they baptized her in Moscow. People are waking up in many parts of the world to what it means to be a Christian. They're seeking Jesus Christ and his salvation. And some of us who have been exposed to it for so long, some of us who have had so many opportunities, have become so hardened. We accept these things as so common. We really don't appreciate, don't understand the marvelous blessings we have. I look back at Capernaum and the great privileges they had. Realize that they really didn't, many of them didn't accept them. And I look at the great privileges I've had, and I ask, to what extent have I accepted? Sometime when I talk along this line, somebody goes off and says, "Oh, you made me feel so guilty." Well, my purpose is not really to make you feel guilty, unless it'll help us to change our attitude, to appreciate what we have a little bit more than we've appreciated in the past. The guilt trip is not worth anything. That's not worth a thing. But it is good for us to stop from time to time and look at what we have, look at what we are, come to ourselves, the prodigal did, and see where we can make improvements, where we can be a little nearer what we really ought to be. I'm especially eager this morning to see some who have not obeyed the gospel take advantage of this opportunity. Try to imagine for a moment that it's a fresh word of news to you, that your sins can be forgiven, that you can live your life in harmony and in fellowship with Jesus Christ, and that you can die and go to heaven. Imagine that that's fresh news. It's a new opportunity that's being given. Then somebody steps out in and says, "You can't do it. We'll put you in jail. We're not going to let you be baptized. We're not going to let you meet for worship." How would you feel about that? You'd feel you're being robbed of the greatest treasure that you could possibly have had. But you're not being robbed. It's extended. It's offered. It's your opportunity. And how urgent it is that you accept it. That all of us accept all of the opportunities we have to be what we really ought to be, what we can be, with the grace of God, with the fellowship of Christians through whom Jesus Christ works for our growth and edification. Is there someone here this morning to respond to the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing?